None of it has anything to do with what we said I was going to do tonight. I'm going to lay aside precious remedies for the evening and come back to that next week. Instead, I would like you to open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We'll be looking there in just a minute. We'll also look at a passage in 1 Corinthians. We had some. We just finished up Presbytery. I want to give you just kind of a whirlwind of a report on Presbytery and some of the things that are there, and then lead that into a time in the Word dealing with something Presbytery dealt with and some things that Presbytery made, some declarations and things that right out of the Scripture that I think are really relevant for us and things that we need to know about and are important. So it's important enough that I think we change our plan for the evening. Jack and Dan and I were down there from our congregation, and I was elected moderator at the beginning of the meeting. Had the privilege of serving in that position for the time that we were there, and we had a positive presbytery. There were some difficult issues we had to work through and deal with, but by God's grace, we made it through. A couple of things, just things that you'll probably be interested in, and then we'll look into the Word, but. Our session, we said this last night, was appointed the new ad interim commission for this coming year, along with Jason Camry, Pastor Camry from Kokomo. So we'll be doing the business of presbytery, so to speak, whenever presbytery is not in session, which will be most of the next year. A couple of the men from our congregation, elders, were appointed, given assignments. Bob Bibby was put on a visitation team to go to Southfield, Michigan to visit the congregation there. Jack Rhoda was assigned a visitation committee to go up to Heatherton, Michigan and visit the church there. So both of those men will be doing that sometime, Lord willing, during the course of the next year. And right at the end of Presbytery, Jack was also elected our assistant clerk of Presbytery. So he's going to take on a significant increase in his role in Presbytery. And Jack will do a great job, and I haven't congratulated yet, Jack, but that's wonderful news. Appreciate your willingness to serve in that way. We have a lot of churches in our presbytery. Our presbytery stretches from Michigan all the way down to Florida and to various points in between. And every congregation reported during the course of our week, our two and a half days together. Things are going well in most of the churches. Jack and Karen's son Steve is up in Chicago and Westminster. The church is really seeing people come back and life, and it's a very exciting things that are happening there. Not too far from there in northern Indiana, Elkhart, they're working and they're laboring and they're doing evangelism, and they're really just not seeing a lot of fruit. Who knows why that happens? God knows, but we don't know. But they're a little discouraged. They need growth. They have evangelistic Bible study going. Some people interested. So there's hope there. Orlando, down in Florida, the other end of things, they don't have a pastor right now. And some of you heard, some of you might not have, that former pastor Jim Wright's wife, Judy Wright, died last week, very unexpectedly. And she had not been well. Her health had been failing, but she fell and injured herself, and she passed away, I believe, a week ago tomorrow. So you might pray for Jim, as he's left now without his wife. There's a congregation in Durham, North Carolina, First RP Church. They've got a lot of trouble going there, and discipline cases, and a lot of turmoil for a lot of years. They're really hurting and really struggling. Columbus, here in our own state, they're searching for an associate pastor, and so much like us, would like another man to come on and help in that regard. Southside Indy's really growing, and lots of people there. Bloomington's doing well. They hope to look for an associate in about a year from now. Northside, Second RP in Indianapolis, hopes to hold a congregational meeting 2 weeks from now. You know, with the hopes of calling another pastor, and so we might be praying for that. Sparta, Illinois, Bell Center, Ohio, Heatherton, Michigan, Selma, Alabama, all of these congregations are really struggling, and most of them in rural communities, and there's just not a lot of people around, not a lot of opportunities for growth, and really, really in a difficult way, but they're persevering in the gospel, they're faithful to the Lord. Southfield, Michigan, they need to see growth, and they, a little bit like Elkhart, would just like to see God bring more people. First Reformed Presbyterian Church in Grand Rapids, very small congregation. Their pastor's resigned. They don't have a pastor right now. They've been through some struggles and just need strength from the hand of the Lord. We know about Sycamore. We know about Emmanuel. But that's a real quick rundown of the churches. I think I hit them all. I may have missed one, but I think I got most of them. And I just wanted you to have a quick overview. We belong to this presbytery. These are our closest brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we need each other. We support each other. And so I give you that. We interviewed 3 students during the course of the time together that are under care studying for pastoral ministry. Adam Neese, who's from the Bloomington congregation, was licensed to preach, and that was a great milestone for him. Sean Anderson from the Grand Rapids Church, who took several exams while he was there, and our own Stephen McCarthy took his first exam, personal godliness, did a wonderful job. And it was great to see Stephen up there beginning his presbytery examinations. He'll have many, many more to come. And Stephen sends his greetings to all of you. 2 difficult things that we dealt with. One had to do with an appeal from an elder who was disciplined in the First Reformed Church in Durham, North Carolina. They disciplined an elder, and he appealed that. The presbytery found no basis for that appeal. And so after quite a lot of discussion, that was dealt with in that regard. It was not upheld. Second issue is an issue that I've referred to, and it's the one that I wanted to use to bring us into the Word of God tonight, and that's the issue of homosexuality and what the Bible has to say about it and how it ought to impact our ministry in the world around us today. And let me read the Word to you first, and then I'll introduce some things, and then I want to show you some things that presbytery has brought from the Word. First, let's look in Romans chapter 1, of course, where we find a description of unbelief and the consequences that come from not walking by faith. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world is invisible, its invisible power by nature have been clearly seen, being understood through us. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and 4-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, burned their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not seek to acknowledge her, gave them over to a depraved mind to do those unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not deceive, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor such were among you, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Amen. May the Lord bless His word to us tonight. Well, we've been struggling for a year or two now with some teaching that was introduced into our presbytery by one of our pastors that really, as it began to fester in the congregation and come out, was not really faithful to what the Scriptures teach on this subject. As we've been trying to deal with this, and I'm not going to go into a lot of details. I'm not going to tell you who it was or those kind of things. Those are not the important issues. It's the truth that I want to get at. I'll tell you that the individual that held these views really he was teaching that homosexuality is an inborn and unchangeable trait. That was kind of the essence of his teaching. That it's inborn and it can't be changed. Therefore, he was not promoting the practice of homosexuality. I want to be very clear about that. Not in any stretch of the imagination. He said a homosexual who comes to Christ has to live as a celibate homosexual. But his teaching included the idea that he may or will remain a homosexual. And therefore, the outworking of that is a denial that the church has any grounds to encourage that man or woman to seek and hope for a transformation of his or her sexual orientation. So it's really the foundation of the view didn't leave a lot of hope that there could be victory, that there could be change, that there could be any overcoming of this. And that therein, of course, came the rub. And so Presbytery has been working with this individual and working with the church and working with the Scriptures to come to a concise declaration of exactly what does the Bible teach. And there are certain parts of this whole thing that are difficult to comprehend, and certain things that the Scriptures don't speak directly to, but certainly many things the Scriptures do speak very clearly about. A paper written by our presbytery was taken to Synod last year. Synod has a study committee now that's working even more on this whole subject, and I hear that they're expanding the work of our presbytery, confirming it, building upon it, and I believe that very soon we'll have from our denomination a piece of work that will adopt, that will really help us not only in understanding this further, but knowing how we can minister to those who might be struggling in this area. So that's a little bit of the background. And in the course of this, what we did at Presbytery this week is we adopted six statements about the subject of homosexuality that really are kind of a summary of a broader body of work that has been done. But six statements, and I want to read the statements to you, and from the Word, I want to bring you some thoughts, some ideas about that tonight that will help us, and I pray, help us in terms of how we view homosexuality and set the foundation for how we can minister to anybody that may be struggling in this area. So let me read the statements. I think I'll take them one at a time, and I'm not going to have a lot of time on all of these, but I'll spend a little bit of time, especially on the first two or three, and I'll have to explain a term or two as we go along. Here's what the first statement says: that constitutional homosexuality, if it exists. So we fudge a little bit right out of the gate, because there's what is meant by constitutional homosexuality is this whole debate: where does homosexuality and same-sex attractions and that kind of thing, where does it come from? What is the origin of it? Is it is it behavioral? In other words, is it something that comes into a person's heart, mind, soul, life, and in the environment in which he's raised by influences that come upon him? Does it come about simply because of his own rejection of the gospel and therefore develops through the course of his life in perversion? Certainly, from Romans 1, that's clearly a possibility, that God will simply give people over to these tendencies. So there, no doubt, there's a whole realm of homosexual activity that simply is rebellion against God. No question about that. But the question is, do some people, are they born with an inclination toward homosexuality? And there's a lot of discussion about that. A lot of discussion about that in reform circles. A lot of questions. And it's possible because of this. We're born with a sin nature. We're born damaged in terms of who we are. We're fallen creatures. We're conceived in sin. So it's very possible that just like some people are born with certain inclinations toward anger or certain inclinations in other areas, we just look around and we know, you know, some kids come out of the womb and they're just angry. You know, they're really angry. And there's this disposition toward that. Where does that come from? Raised in the same environment as other kids. They don't have that. So we know that as fallen beings, it's possible that we have all kinds of things that come to us because of our fallen nature. So that's the idea of constitutional homosexuality. Now here's the statement, that constitutional homosexuality, if it exists, is an aspect of original sin and is therefore sin to be repented of, even if no actual same-sex acts have been committed. So in other words, we're responsible to repent of sin, our fallen nature, when we sin and commit acts, but also when we're inclined toward those things because of the fall that is in us. If we have part of our nature that is divided from God and not, you know, and we don't bring it with a holiness into our life, then those things need to be dealt with before God. Now, we don't have to do a lot of work because we've talked about it quite a lot. We know how God created men and women. All we have to do is go back to Genesis 1 and 2. We're created in the image of God. Male and female, He created us distinctly. He said it's not good for man to be alone. So He brought to him Eve. He created her from his rib. And He said the two shall be one flesh. God ordained the institution of marriage. He's the one that put this together. So we know God's intention. No question about that in terms of our own our understanding of the Scriptures. What I do want to do is I want to read a couple of paragraphs from the Westminster Confession of Faith that speaks to the idea, that speaks to our fallen nature. This is chapter 6. Of the fall of man, of sin thereof. And let me just read, I want to read four of the paragraphs to you. They're all very short, just a couple of sentences each. This paragraph number 4, it says, from original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Why do we sin? It's because we have a fallen nature. Because we're unable to do anything but sin except for the grace of God, except for a transformed life. So all evil comes from a fallen nature. That's the first point. The next paragraph, paragraph 5, says this corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be, through Christ, pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So this idea that everything that we do, everything that we're inclined to do, everything that we want to do, that these kind of things, all of them, these things are, they're sinful and they come from our fallen nature. They need to be repented of. Then paragraph 6, every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, does in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all the miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. In other words, we're guilty because we have a fallen nature, because of the corrupt nature that we bring into the world, as well as guilty because of the fact that we commit sins. So we have natural sin, we have original sin, we have actual sins, and both of them bring us guilt before God. So that's the first point. The second point that we affirmed and adopted as a presbytery is that constitutional homosexuality, again, if it exists, is not merely a sexual tendency, but is a corruption of the moral nature. And so if we have a sexual orientation that's not the way God intended, then this is a corruption of our moral nature. It's not just a tendency, it's a corruption. Because of this, constitutional homosexuality might be likened to an inner disposition toward drunkenness or toward anger. But it is not to be likened to a merely physical limitation like blindness or lameness. So it's, you know, we don't want to compare the two. We don't want to say, well, it's no different than somebody that's born with one arm, or somebody that's born and they can't see, or somebody that can't hear. They're different things. One's a corruption of our moral nature. The third point is that this is really key, and this is really kind of at the heart of things that we've been dealing with, that the promise of the gospel is for the transformation of the whole man, including any corruption of the inner nature, such as constitutional homosexuality, where it may exist. Right? So here's the hope of the gospel, right? It's not a gospel of despair. Even if a person is born with this kind of inclination, he's not enslaved to this. This is not something that the gospel can't overcome, that the gospel doesn't promise to bring transformation. Now, this is exactly what the 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is speaking of. It lists all of these things, and it's not just homosexuality, but it's drunkenness, and it's fornication, it's idolatry, it's all kinds of things, covetousness. He says, listen, some of you were like this. And he speaks of it in the past tense. He doesn't say, well, this is who you are. You know, you're a drunken believer. No. He says, you're not that anymore. You're not a covetous Christian now. You're a Christian. You're not this way. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I read as our call to worship Ezekiel 36:26. What does God do? He takes away our heart of stone and He gives us a heart of flesh. He gives us a new heart. He makes us different. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Romans 6, 5 through 7. For if we have become united with Him, that's Christ, in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. He goes on, let me read a few more verses. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Speaks to both of these things. You see, when we are in Christ, we die with Him. And we're raised with Him. We're made new creatures. Old things have passed away. New things have come. We have a new life. We have a new heart. We're made alive. And that gives us the power to live in the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Sin no longer has dominion over us. And so the hope of the gospel is, even if someone is born with an inclination toward drunkenness, or an inclination toward anger, or an inclination toward same-sex attraction, in Christ, those things are dead. They've been crucified with Christ. And they are no longer master over us. Does that mean struggles with those things won't happen? Well, no. I mean, a guy can still struggle with anger. And so he's putting that to death his whole life. And by God's grace, they may come where he doesn't struggle with that anymore. God's just freed him from that. You know, a guy that struggled with drunkenness for much of his young life. The world would say he's an alcoholic for his whole life. For the rest of his life, he ought to consider himself an alcoholic. 40 years down the road, hasn't touched a bit of liquor, still an alcoholic. That's not how Christians think. That's not how we ought to think. He's free. He's not an alcoholic. Maybe he used to be an alcoholic. But he's no longer. Such were some of you. Same thing with this area of homosexuality. I struggled with that. But Christ has set me free, and in Christ that's not who I am. And no longer do I struggle with that. I'm free from that. And God gives that kind of practical freedom. This is the promise of transformation and of sanctification. So that's the third point. And this was the point where we really had so much struggle, because this particular man wanted to be able to say to people, well, you're a homosexual Christian. Can't practice it, but you know, you just face it. That's who you are. That's how you're born. Nothing can change that. And that's a denial of the gospel. Fourth, I think I did the last three because we're really out of time, but let me just read the last four statements. That the terms gay, homosexual, and their synonyms are not morally neutral terms. And not positive attributes. These terms describe aspects of the old nature which are to be put off with conversion and in sanctification, and therefore should not be used as a neutral or positive reference. We should no more speak of a gay Christian as a neutral description than we would speak of an alcoholic Christian or a wrathful Christian. So some of that's repeating what I've already said. Number five. And there's a list of references, basically. It says the following scriptures do speak directly and clearly about the sinfulness of same-sex actions, lusts, and the orientation that may lie behind them. And then there's just a list of references from Genesis all the way through the book of Jude. And I'm happy to give those to any of you if you'd like them. And then finally, the sixth statement, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 139, which is dealing with the seventh commandment, addresses both homosexual actions, sodomy, which is the word that's in the Larger Catechism question. So it addresses both homosexual actions and the corruption of the inner nature from which temptations may arise. And that's the phrase is unnatural lust. So I guess it would help me if I read some of that to you, because it's not going to make sense, I guess, if I don't. Question 139. I'm not going to read it all. It's a long question. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? Sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts. And unclean imaginations, and then it goes on and lists a whole bunch of other things. So this part of our statement is picking up on this word, this sodomy and unnatural lust. So with that, now maybe it'll make more sense. The question 139 addresses both homosexual actions, that's sodomy, and the corruption of the inner nature from which temptations may arise, unnatural lusts. Even though the authors of the Westminster Standards were not privy to modern ways of speaking about sexual orientations, their statement sufficiently addresses the same phenomena, now distinguishes same-sex action and same-sex orientation to provide relevant guidance on this subject. So that's the statement. And in the end, the individual that we were dealing with signed this statement saying, "I believe these things." And after he signed those things, he signed a statement repenting of teaching wrong doctrine and having bad exegesis. He repented before presbytery for teaching things outside of sound biblical and reformed teaching. And then the third thing that happened was the presbytery formally disciplined the man. He was admonished by the presbytery because of his the way that he had unfolded these things. That's a little bit of the inner workings of presbytery. A lot of this work we did in executive session wasn't public, and that's why I've not given you his name and gone into a lot of those kind of details of the presbytery work. But the teaching is really critical. It's really important. The gospel sets people free. That's what I want to end with tonight. The gospel is powerful. And so whether a person might be struggling with this kind of problem or some other thing that you may be struggling with, it may be natural lusts and addictions or something unrelated, these other things we've talked about. The hope is in the gospel. Jesus Christ sets you free. He gives you a new heart, and He gives you the power to overcome. What a blessing. What a Savior. What a Lord we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the work of presbytery. Thank You, Lord, for the hard work of bringing out the truth and being able to state it in a way that's clear and that articulates what the Scriptures teach. Lord, thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the power of Jesus, the power of the cross. Lord, all of us here, no matter what our struggles might be, we confess that we've got struggles. And we want to be free. And we want to walk with You. And we want to please You. Not just in our actions, but in the way we think and the way we're oriented. We want to be oriented to You. We want to love You with all of our heart. So, Lord, we pray that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us and help us to walk in the victory You've given us in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 139C as we conclude here this evening.